Welcome again to our Sabbath School. We're so glad that you could be with us. Before we have prayer and get started, we have a very important announcement to make. And the person who's sort of largely responsible for that is with us, Dr. Brad Cole. I'm going to ask him to come forward. Did they give you a microphone? No, we don't want you to talk loud. We want you to... Where is it? Yeah, I know. Here it is. There you go.
All right. Thank you very much, Ken. I know most of you probably picked up the trifold advertisement out there, but I just wanted to officially welcome all of you to a conference which will be held next month, June 16 and 17, at the University of Redlands campus. And as you can tell from I hope looking through the trifold there, that the subject is going to be one that is very familiar, I know, to all of you, and that will be the character of God, all in the setting of the Great Controversy. And there will be a total of 10 lectures during these 2 days, along with panel discussions where people from the audience will submit questions and discuss it with the speakers. And I think this will really be an excellent conference. You know, Dorothy and I, about 8 years ago, thanks to Gordon Peterson, began coming to Ken Hart's Sabbath School class, and really nothing has been the same for us ever since. But this whole conference will be along this whole theme of what kind of person is God. And so the speakers, you can see there, Alden Thompson. Some of you may have read his book, Who's Afraid of the God of the Old Testament? He'll really be going through, you know, can we read the Old Testament and still come to the conclusion that God is just like Jesus? And Ty Gibson, as some of you may know, has written several books on the character of God. Manuel Silva, Tim Jennings, all will bring a different perspective on this story from the great controversy in heaven to its conclusion during these 2 days. And so we do have rooms reserved on the campus of University of Redlands for people that are coming from a distance. Most of you, of course, I would think would just come out for the day. But we would like everyone to register just because there are, you know, just a limited number of seats available for this. And so you can register either by mailing in the attachment there in the trifold or going to the website, goodnewstour.com, or there's a number there that you can call to let us know that you're coming. And so I really hope you can come for both days of the conference because it's telling this whole story. And so if everyone only comes on Sabbath, I mean, that would be wonderful, but Friday we're going to talk about the war in heaven, why did Jesus have to die, those kinds of questions. And then Sabbath will really be, why are we still here if Jesus really won the victory on the cross? So anyway, thanks to Ken, and I know he just told me that there won't be a Sabbath School class on that day, so hopefully most of you can make it out, and we'll see you there. All right, thanks.
Thanks, Brad. Give it to her. So I'm going to really encourage all of you to attend that, and one way I'm going to do that is we're going to double up on one session of Sabbath School classes, and we will not meet here on that day because I, for one, believe that anything that's good, like the good news, needs to be spread as far and wide as possible, and we need to share it, hear it from slightly different perspectives, etc. So, having said that, let's have a word of prayer. The deacons are on hand with their plates, and we'll get on with our regular program. Our kind and loving Father, we come before you once again with humble hearts, not natural for us as human beings, to seek your guidance, the blessing of your Holy Spirit, especially as we consider this very fractious and problematic in many ways issue of the judgment, the investigative judgment, the pre-Advent judgment, all that that implies. May we gain a better knowledge of it is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Our title for this time is Judgment Must Begin. If you read that title, what would that bring up in your mind? What would that say to you? Judgment must begin. We'll let you jump right in real early here. What does that say to you? David.
You know, we go to court and watch things, and one of the things, the attendees, if you would, some of them just love to put it off and put it off and put it off. And then there's others that, well, it's going to be, let's get it over with now. Judgment must begin. You can't delay it. It's not going to go away. And the sooner you get on it and take care of it, it's an audit. That's all judgment is. It's an audit. And the results of the audit or whatever happened. But it's, think of it financially as an audit and handle it that way, and you won't have any trouble.
Okay, unless you're already in trouble, huh? Okay, well, I'm going to do something a little unusual because the lesson is organized in a bit of an unusual way. I'm going to ask you to look at the number one there, and these are the questions in my words, and then we're going to look at the very last section in our lesson for today, and you're going to see David Goldstein's conclusions, and then we're going to see if we can put all that together. What is the relationship, and this is the question, the main question for our study today, what is the relationship between the gospel and judgment? Is judgment essential in God's plan? If so, of course, we'd want to know why. What happens when people are judged? Does God have only two categories in which to put those who have been judged? What about the wicked? What is the basis on which... looks like I skipped a line. What is the basis on which people are judged? Yeah, I'm sorry. According to their words... Are people judged according to their deeds, according to their motives? Now, there's a contentious question. And now turn down to the bottom, all the way to the bottom. The bottom of page 4 in your case, number 36. This week we've seen, and here's what you're supposed to learn from our lesson this morning. This week we've seen that Scripture teaches the following points about judgment. Judgment and the gospel are linked, even inseparable. So, Goldstein is saying to us, you can't have the gospel without judgment, you can't have judgment without the gospel. Do you agree with that? Okay. B, there is some sort of final judgment near the end of time. We're going to look at the evidence for all of these things. C, among those judged are the professed followers of Christ. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware of the fact that there are many Christians who think that if you're a real Christian, you escape the judgment. The judgment's not going to affect you if you're a real Christian, you understand. D, works, there's a bad word, works are clearly part of this judgment. Oh, really? E, only two final outcomes are presented, eternal life or eternal destruction, and F, some sort of judgment takes place prior, this is the particular emphasis, prior to the execution of the sentence. Now, those of you who have been attending my book-by-book class, which follows this one at 11:20, know that we've been discussing these things for some time. So you should be all primed and ready to go on these subjects. Now, just as a starter, let's look at, first of all, before we do that, I have to show you something here that we all need. If you by any chance brought back your handout from last week, it looks like this, the Great Controversy in Scripture. And it was supposed to be discussed last week, and we didn't get to it. I'm not going to take a lot of time with it right now, but I do want to show you one thing. Modern technology is amazing. I'm going to demonstrate that for you right now. Here's the handout which I gave to you, the Great Controversy in Scripture. Except mine is a little different than yours because you notice as I've come along here like this and I come to the first verse there, Psalms 90 verse 2, there it is. And then I come to John 1:1-3, and there it is. And there's John 17:24, and there it is. So this will tell you about in handouts these lessons we're doing right now. They have lots of Bible references. This is a huge benefit. This is, by the way, a program called Libronics, and it does marvelous things. And we will talk more about this Great Controversy in Scripture as we go along, but I hope you had a chance to look at it. Meanwhile, let's go over here and get to our verse that we are supposed to be at. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and this shouldn't be strange to any of you. It ought to be very familiar. Then I saw another angel, and this would be Dr. Goldstein's number one text for proof that the gospel is related to judgment. I saw another angel flying high in the air with an eternal message of good news to announce to the peoples of the earth, to every race, tribe, language, and nation. So this is the good news. The angel is spreading across the skies here. He's spreading the good news. What is the good news? He said in a loud voice, honor God and praise his greatness, for the time has come for him to judge. Okay? Is the gospel related to judgment? Well, John said so in the book of Revelation. Do you agree? You don't agree? This is a statement. It's a claim. Worship him who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of waters. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists hopefully take these verses very seriously, because this is our, I don't know if I call it our Magna Carta, this is our, we say that these three angels' messages, that's us, right? Van, you can help me here with comment?
You said that John said that. I didn't realize he spoke English.
Well, okay. Thank you for that correction.
Well, no, what I'm really getting at here is, what did he really say?
Yeah.
What is it in the Greek?
Well, it does talk about judgment. It does talk about the word for gospel is euangelion, the usual word for gospel. And judgment, the word is, we could look. Do you want to, you can take a second here and I can tell you what that word is. I presume it's one of the variations of krisis. Let's go to the next one. Okay. The word for judgment in this case, if you are interested, yeah, like I said, chrysaos, right there. See my arrow right there? Chrysaos is the Greek. It's a derivative of the Greek word krisis, and it means judgment. Yes, Brad, someone got a mic right back there?
I was just going to say, isn't the judgment ultimately how we respond to the good news about the kind of person God is? And doesn't Paul talk about that? And this is how it will be in the according to the good news. And this is how the judgment works.
And the Apostle John talks about it in his gospel, doesn't he? So we're going to get to that. So you see, one of the problems with discussing this subject is that many people have different ideas, very, very different ideas about how the judgment is actually going to take place. So one of the issues we have to talk about is the how. Because if I'm talking to you about judgment and my idea about how the judgment happens is very different than your ideas, then we're going to have a little trouble communicating, aren't we? Van, again.
I didn't have enough time to absorb all that.
There you go.
It says, come to the hour of judgment of him, and I was looking for the antecedent.
Okay, well, in Greek.
Is that God or is that person?
Of him, his judgment. This is his judgment.
So the judgment of God? Is God being judged, in other words? Or is that the context there?
It's his judgment. That's what it means, and you have to decide whether it's God being judged or whether it's us being judged, because it doesn't specify in the Greek. Okay? That's part of the issue of what's going on here. Okay? So, we've said that the gospel and the judgment are absolutely linked. Let's just follow right through there. Look at number three. How would you define the gospel? Now, as you know, Clifford Goldstein is very strong on this, and I'm not setting him up as some kind of criteria for the rest of us, but you can see his definition there. Go ahead, tell me what you have to say.
was relating to what just preceded this. I read recently, and this purportedly came from, is it Nietzsche, the German philosopher?
Nietzsche?
Yeah.
Nietzsche, okay.
Okay. And he's
I certainly hope we're not quoting him as for the gospel.
No, what was stated surprised me, and I never really thought about it wise. He said if God was responsible for the Greek in Revelation, he didn't know much about Greek. Now, is that kind of what we were just dealing with there?
No. No. No, the story behind that comment is brief. I'll just tell you. If you are learning to read and write, and not so much to speak, but to read and write Koine Greek, the biblical Greek, your teacher will try to keep you away from the book of Revelation. There's very beautiful Greek, easy to read Greek in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John. And the Greek gets a little more complicated until the most complicated Greek in the New Testament, the most complicated of all, the most sophisticated, is the Gospel of Luke. You might not be surprised that Dr. Luke, a Greek himself, would use fairly sophisticated Greek. And Acts, of course, written by Luke, and Hebrews, the Greek sounds a lot like Luke and Acts. That's the most sophisticated Greek. But if you want to go somewhere in the New Testament where there's a lot of mistakes in the Greek, you go to the book of Revelation. And there have been various explanations of that. One explanation is that the best scribe that John could find out on the Isle of Patmos wasn't too good. And I don't know. Maybe that's the answer. You know, that, or he didn't have someone, maybe he did it himself, he didn't have anybody to proof it for him. I don't know, but there are not a lot of mistakes in the book of Revelation. Not like, you know, there's some question about what it says. There's no argument about what it says. Well, I mean, the usual argument's about what it says, because it's all in apocalyptic language, but as far as what the words say, there's no argument. It's just that some of the tenses don't agree, and the, you know, common ordinary language mistakes, a lot of them. Okay. So, going back to the gospel, because now we said gospel and judgment are related, we have to know what we're talking about when we say gospel. Clifford Goldstein says, quote, number 3 in your handout, it's the good news, that would be gospel, that Jesus died as our substitute, 1 Peter 2:24. That at the cross he paid the penalty for our sins, Isaiah 53:6, that, and you might not read these verses exactly the way he reads them, but I'm just quoting here, that through faith in him we stand perfect in God now because we are covered with perfect righteousness, Romans 3:22, and that because of what he has done for us, we have the promise of eternal life, 1 John 5:11-12. Okay, so, how many want to give 100% endorsement to that definition of gospel? You're happy to give a 100% endorsement with it. Anybody else? I don't see too many other hands. One other hand. Okay. Well, let's, John, are you going to say something?
I would like to say that I think the judgment of God is the best good news the world has ever heard of. In his judgment, the righteous will live forever, and the wicked who don't want to live another moment in the presence of God will die.
Yeah.
That's good news. The gospel is the judgment, and the judgment is the gospel.
Yeah. The only thing that could be better news for the wicked is if God would never show up again. Yeah. Go ahead.
I think there's even better news yet. And that is when you talk about his judgment, if he's being judged, I think the really great news is he's the kind of God that we'd want to be with.
Some of us.
Well, yeah.
No, that's John's point. Not everybody wants to be with him. Okay. Well, let's look at another possible approach to this. You know that we sometimes look at different approaches to things. Look at number 4. Is the good news all about how God saves you and me? You know, we've talked about that a lot. Or is the good news that God is not the kind of person his enemies have made him out to be? Instead, he is just like his son showed him to be by coming, living, and dying to answer the accusations that Satan had leveled against them. So now we got a question. And here's where this, we've got to sort this out, or we're not going to be able to basically make any more progress. We need to decide. Norm, you going to help me?
Yeah, maybe.
Okay.
Either of these contrasting things that you've set up has an underlying principle or effect that my condition in this world of evil and nasty things can be corrected. Mm-hmm. What we're talking about then is the mechanism by which that happens.
Okay. Yes.
But they're both the same in that they're both claiming to solve my problem.
Okay. One of these ideas here, or what do you want to call them, paradigms, focuses exclusively on how God saves you and me. The other says that's important, but it's a small part of something much larger. And we need to ask ourselves, is that much larger really a part of the gospel, or is that something we've stuck on there because we have other ideas? Well, I took a vote on the last one. How many are more comfortable with number four than with number three? Well, I get a fair number of hands on that one. Okay. Well, the question then becomes, how do we decide? Is it good news about God? Is it good news about us? How are we going to decide?
Hey, Ken.
Yeah.
Do you have to separate them?
No.
Aren't they the same? I mean, it's different language. You use substitution and penalty and covering. But you can take that in the setting of the type of person who God is, mm-hmm. the larger view, and those words make perfect sense. Mm-hmm. And you don't have to choose between one or the other. You just have to define the terms. And it's all good news.
Yeah. If you take the first view, the Clifford Goldstein view, if you will, the traditional Christian view, and let's not separate him out as if he were something different. He is in the vast majority when he says what he does about the gospel. He wants to limit the gospel to that. He doesn't talk about, he did talk about last week's lesson about the great controversy. I don't know why he doesn't include that in his definition of gospel. I wish he did.
I would say anyone that shuts out greater light to their paradigm needs to rethink it.
Yeah, that would be nice.
If you incorporate it all, then it's all good.
Yeah, that I could agree with.
I got stuck on the word substitution.
Okay.
People in general prefer substitution. It's so much more comfortable than being revealed, mm-hmm. than being standing in open and being looked at. Mm-hmm. We like to hide behind. Mm-hmm. And that's why substitution comes in very handy and easy.
A lot of people love it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we're going to see why that may not be such a good idea. Okay. Let's look at some verses. I originally had it set up so I could do this lesson the same way as I did that other one, and then I couldn't get one of my files to transfer right, so please excuse me. We're going to have to look at some of these verses the old-fashioned way. Let's look at Daniel 12, 1 and 2. We won't look at them in Greek, I assure you. Okay, the angel wearing linen clothes said, at that time, the great angel Michael, who guards your people, will appear. Now, this would be after all the fulfillment, presumably, of the other messages that have gone from chapter 9, well, really starting from chapter 7 to 11. At that time, the great angel Michael, who guards your people, will appear. Then there will be a time of troubles, the worst since nations first came into existence. When that time comes, all the people of your nation whose names are written in God's book will be saved. Now that's the place where you want to be. Many of those who have already died will live again, some will enjoy eternal life, and some will suffer eternal disgrace. There's going to be a distinction. Okay? That's one of the issues. And if you read on, and if we had time to look at all those verses, we would see that it says some of these people are going to experience eternal, everlasting punishment. In some cases, the smoke of their torment is going to be sent up forever and ever. They're going to be condemned. They're going to have everlasting destruction. They're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be nothing left of them, Malachi 4. So how do we put all these things together? Does it require a judgment of some kind to distinguish those who are going to be saved from those who are going to be lost? Are we all agreed that it requires some kind of a judgment? Let's see your hands. Okay. Anyone not sure? There's no wrong, nothing wrong with this. If you're not sure, that's fine. So it appears, Lorna.
I'm wondering if some of these could be the result of personal choices mm-hmm. rather than judgment.
Okay. And that's a very good question. And I think you better hold that for a second because that's where we're going in just a moment or two. You see in verse 7 and number 7 there, are these descriptions of the consequences of judgment? Who is responsible for the judgment? Is it God who condemns sinners to these outcomes? Would a loving God do such a thing? And then it goes on, and you know, people have said, we've argued in this class exactly what's going to be involved in the judgment, and we've got a couple of verses to look at there, but I guess we've got a couple of hands here first. John?
Well, the part that bothers me is John, it says, this is the judgment. I know there are other translations, but this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And I think that is the judgment. And even the Creator himself comes into the light through the life of Jesus on this earth.
Okay.
And by that, that is a judgment of him. We look at the life of the Son and we see the Father and we say, hey, we want to live with him forever. There's nothing wrong with living with him. And those who do not go to the light, follow the light, they judge themselves. They go into the darkness.
Okay.
That is judgment.
So you would say that the judgment happens, you walk into a dark room, someone shines a light in your eyes. If you like it, he says, welcome. If you don't like it, out.
Well, if the light is not too strong.
If the light is not too strong. Okay, man.
Well, this term, judgment, it's a loaded word.
That's why we're talking about it.
And it has a number of connotations, and it depends on what basis you approach any use of this word as to the outcome. It seems to me, as if we take the legal meaning of this, it means that someone is making a pronouncement. And that person is authoritarian and powerful, and you must abide by that judgment. Mm-hmm. I think the other aspect of this, the other side of the coin, would be that judgment is really simply just making a decision, a discriminating opinion, something that you know, if I see an apple and an orange, and I make a judgment as to which one I want to take first.
Yeah.
Not which one I want to choose only, but but which one I want to take first. And it's a simple decision-making process.
Okay.
Back to etymology. Did you say that the word crisis come from the root of judgment? Isn't then a crisis where the universe comes, or a crisis that implies choices and decisions, major decisions?
We assume that, yes.
Revelation 14?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, we got a couple of hands here. I don't know. Brian, go ahead.
You asked the class if people had any question that there needed to be a judgment. Judgment for whose sake? For whose benefit?
Well, that's one of the things we're getting to. So hold that question for a moment. It comes up in a moment or two. Ken?
Well, doesn't the Bible say every knee shall bow and say, God, your pronouncements are just?
And that happens at the end. And mm-hmm. so that's the final judgment, and ultimately God is the one that gets judged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, the question would be for whose benefit, but right now I want you to focus your questions on how. We try to get away from this how business. The how business is really important. That is the focus of this lesson. How does the judgment happen? So that's what we want to focus on now, because sometimes we like to avoid that. It makes us sort of cringe a little bit. I don't want anybody to avoid it. Now is the time to talk about it. Jerry.
What's the alternative to a judgment? What are the options?
The other option is presumably God could just say everybody for himself. Sinners will self-destruct. I don't know. I guess God could.
I mean, could we count off 1, 2, 3, 4, and every fourth person or second person or whatever? Everybody.
Well, or God could just leave us alone until we destroy ourselves. We make this world totally uninhabitable, and the rest of the universe is okay. I'm not quite sure what he'd do with the devil and his angels.
But we can't do that for the dead.
Well, they're already dead.
Yes, they're already dead. But some will be resurrected to eternal life.
Sure.
So how do you determine?
They would be out of luck.
So they're just finished with. There's the first death for them is not a temporary death. It's a permanent death.
Yeah.
That flies in the face of almost everything that Jesus talks about, the condition of the dead.
And that's Goldstein's exact point in this lesson. If you're going to have some kind of a distinction between good and bad, you have to have some kind of a judgment. There's no way to avoid it. You have to have some kind of a judgment.
So there is no alternative.
There's no alternative if you have a gospel and you believe that God is going to, if you believe God is going to take some righteous people to heaven and the wicked are going to perish, there is no alternative that I have ever heard to avoiding judgment. Do we have? Okay, well, there's about 5 other hands here. I don't know. Trevin, you've got a mic.
Your question was how does the judgment
occur? What we're trying to focus on today is the mechanism of the judgment.
There's 2 types of judgments. There's the judgment against God. God's on court here. We need to judge against him. Is he the type of God that we want? We're making a judgment on God.
Okay.
The second one would be a judgment on us. Mm-hmm. And how do we decide that judgment? How does God decide to judge us? Because I can't judge you and you can't judge me because I don't know you the way God knows you. But we do know God, and we can judge him because of his son.
Yeah.
So I guess that's my attempt to try to answer how
judgment
works.
Okay. And let me I'm going to be a little bit authoritarian right now. I'm going to say let's not talk about God. We're very comfortable talking about God, and that's fine. I'm 100% in agreement with that. But this lesson is not talking about how God is judged. This lesson is about how I get judged, about how you get judged. So I want to focus on that. That's what this lesson is about. Brad?
You know, I was just thinking for the thief in the cross, what would the judgment ultimately come down to for him? And wouldn't it just be that he liked the person hanging next to him? Or for Saul, before the Damascus Road, he was completely settled into a picture of God that used fear, force, coercion, intimidation, and those methods. After the Damascus Road, he's completely settled into a picture of God that is all about love and freedom. And, you know, so we talk about all these things, symbols in Revelation, but the seal of God, we're settled into. God is just like this. Or the mark of the beast, we're settled into. God is not like that. And so I think it ultimately comes down to our picture of God.
Yeah, it does. We believe. We like to believe that. And I agree. And I want to know now how that actually works when it comes to judgment day for me. That's okay. I don't know who's got the mic here. John, go.
No.
Okay. Go ahead. Wally.
What about for those individuals like, say, a stillborn child?
Yeah. Okay, but hold on now. Before we bring all those things up, I'm not going to let you get away with that today. We're not going to say the thief on the cross. I'm talking about you and me. And we, after we decide about a mechanism how you and me are judged, then we can start talking about, okay, what about these ones that might be exceptions? Okay, let's get our nose right down to the grindstone. I'm going to be tough about this. If you don't want to talk about how you and I are being judged, that's not for today's discussion. Okay, Brian.
Being judged when? Right now?
That's what Dr. Goldstein says. Yeah, so, and that's what he wants to focus on in this lesson. Yes.
Okay, I was thinking the best way to judge would be to simply have this, the heavenly city come to the earth, have the gates be open, people go in and out.
Yeah.
The people who want to, the people
You're
who...
too late. You're way, way, way too late. The righteous have already been taken to heaven. The rich, the wicked have already been condemned to die here on this earth. You're way too late.
I was moving it up, theoretically.
Okay. Okay, Norm. I don't know who else has got... We got hands all over the place. Go ahead, here.
Back to the character of God. And okay. What alternative would God have had? He could have had the alternative of deciding this for himself or by himself. He's the king of the universe. Mm-hmm. He could, you know, he's got the authority. Mm-hmm. And he could have said, I will decide who and yeah. who. And he did not take this road. He preferred to be open and vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And make this a public moment in the history of the universe, and have everybody decide and judge, not okay. just keeping this moment for himself.
Okay, so she has reminded us there actually are three other options. She reminded me, maybe she didn't remind you. She reminded me that there are actually three other options of the in the judgment. We need to talk about them very briefly, and then we're going to go back to the question that I'm going to make you come back to. The three other options are this. One, God could just have arbitrarily said, I like you, I like you, I like you, I like you, and the rest of you are lost. Now, he might have made good choices. We would never have any way of knowing. An arbitrary God would be a completely different kind of a universe. That would be one choice. Another choice is God could have said, I'm tired of this whole mess. I don't want any of you to have any questions about me. So I'm going to start over. He could have wiped out absolutely everybody, all the good angels, all the bad angels, the devil, all of us, everybody who existed in the entire universe, and said, bang, I'm going to start over. That was an option. God could have done that. There's another option, which we smile at, but I think we need to consider it. God could have said, I'm going to save everybody. And the way I'm going to save everybody is I'm going to fill up heaven full of isolation cells in a big jail, huge jail. Every one of you is going to be put in an individual room, a lockdown. You'll never be able to get out. 7x7, that's your piece of property. I can't let you out because if I do, you're liable to hurt each other. And God would have his angels just come around and stick food in our little cubicles once or twice a day. So those three options are there. I don't want to talk about those. Okay, because God's not going to do that.
Well, it seems to me it's just we're being judged whether we choose Christ as our stand-in.
Okay.
And the people before Christ, whether they followed God's spirit and his prophets and did what he wanted. And that just seems like that's the end. Is that too simple?
Okay, there's a very common and good, scripturally based explanation of the gospel. That is, we are judged based on whether or not we proclaim, we accept, we believe in Jesus Christ. And you know how that has been stretched. People like Jimmy Stewart, what was his name?
Swaggart.
Swaggart said, down there with a prostitute in Palm Springs. I'm doing really good here. Down there in I'm still doing it. Palm Springs. You can see where I think more about. I think a lot more about Pine Springs than I do about Palm Springs. You know, don't worry, folks. I sinned under the blood. So as far as he's concerned, he's proclaimed Jesus Christ as his Savior. And it doesn't really matter what he does from now on out because he's in. Okay, Norm.
The most efficient way to make a judgment is to have someone who has perfect knowledge about all the facts of the case declare it.
Yeah, exactly.
And who better than the Creator, the one who knows all and is all and is all powerful, have him make a declaration of what he knows, including the stuff that nobody else can ever know.
Yeah.
And ultimately, you're going to be stuck with that sooner or later.
Well, I would remind you of the words of Winston Churchill, who would tell us, if he were here today, that the very best kind of government is a dictatorship. You may not agree, but that's the efficient way to get things done. You have one person making the decisions, he makes decisions, bang, that's it. And his response on the other side was, democracy is the very worst kind of government, except for all the others. That was his statement. And because it's so unpredictable, and you never know, and people's opinions sway, and they go back and forth, it's an awful way to run a government. But God chooses to do that. So, what are we going to do? Okay, Shelley is next. Thank you. I'm going to need someone to keep track of hands. We've got so many hands here.
You said you wanted us to concentrate on the judgment of us right now, and we'll deal with the exceptions later. Isn't the judgment of God and the judgment of us just come down to our decision as to whether or not we trust God and we want to live in his government?
Okay. Let's go with that for a second. Okay, I've got three hands up. I'm going to take those three, and then we've got to go some verses, because I need your comment about these verses. Okay, Jane? I think. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, Don, I'm sorry. I didn't see you with the microphone. Then okay. Jane right behind you.
Well, I think that God has taken the responsibility to give me the evidence of truth, just like, and he knows the mindset I'm at, and he's given me enough evidence to get a response. Whether I'll accept that truth or not is up to me. And this is the basis of judgment. I think this is why I like the Bible, is because he knew the mindset of Pharaoh. He knew the mindset of Pilate. Yeah. He knew the mindset of all these people. And he gave them each enough evidence to be just and fair and true. But they turned it down, you see, for different reasons.
Yeah.
So it's our response that makes a difference.
Okay, Jane?
Oh, I was just going to say the bad thing about Jimmy Swaggart's judgment is that there goes your freedom of choice. Because what if you decide you don't want to have salvation afterwards? You have no choice. You have it, like it or not.
Okay, I've got two hands right here, and then I'm going to move on. Where's the mic? Okay. Well, I got three hands here. Oh, boy. Okay, go ahead.
I like what Norm said, and I like what Shelley said. And then the words come into my mind about we are judged by the words we speak. So I'm thinking that God, like Norm said, is going to make a pronouncement, a decision, a diagnosis, if you will. And then with faith, we wait for the evidence at various times under various conditions for the evidence that supports that diagnosis. Mm-hmm. And so the judgment, if I understand your question correctly, which I'm having some difficulty focusing on that.
We have lots of trouble focusing on
it. If I understand it correctly, it seems to me as there is no point in time where there is a definitive judgment made. This judgment occurs over a length of time. For instance, the time that God has let this whole thing go from the very beginning when Satan rebelled to the conclusion when he creates the world anew. And each point along there is a segment of that judgment situation.
Okay, we got a long ways to go. I'm going to ask Jerry, try to compress your thoughts. Yeah.
Just a couple points. One is that the alternatives you suggested are all within the God paradigm. Another alternative would be a godless paradigm.
Yeah. Okay.
Course.
So that's another option.
Which is very hopeless paradigm.
But we hope that's not an option.
Yeah. But within the God paradigm, as far as my judgment, my understanding is that I'm already judged by the devil.
Okay.
He's got his mind made up.
That's pretty clear. Yeah.
He's got his mind made up about me. Mm-hmm.
And he's got good scriptures up to back him up.
And that is that I'm not worth spending eternity living. So the devil is the arbitrary judge. Mm-hmm. He's a dictator judge. God is the one who brings some fairness into the situation.
Yeah.
God is the one who opens this up and says no, and goes on to defend why Gerald should be in heaven.
Yeah.
And so it seems to me that what is going on is God is basically saying, no, here are the reasons that Gerald is worth living with for eternity.
Okay. John, make it short.
When must judgment begin of each of us? When must judgment begin of God the Father if he's being judged? Mm-hmm. I suggest that he started judging the moment he created the first intelligent being, and it's been going on that long. For us, I think it depends on when we were created.
Okay, I'm going to go to a verse here, and now from now on, anybody who comments is going to have to comment in light of the scripture. Okay, here we go. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. After all this, there's only one thing to say. Have reverence for God, obey his commands, because this is all that human beings were created for. God is going to judge everything we do, whether good or bad, even things done in secret. And I'm not going to take time to read Romans 2:16, but there it says, even your secret thoughts. Now, I want you to tell me how your secret thoughts are going to be a part of the judgment. Trevin.
I hope they'll be a very little part of my judgment. But
we got to deal with the scripture.
You want to deal with that scripture, but you can't just pick one scripture. Because no. I wanted to talk about the other scriptures where Christ says, I don't judge you. The Father doesn't judge you. You judge yourself. You got to contrast those two to try to make sense of it.
Okay, that's where we're going to go next. So let's just do that right now. Let's look at this. Well, missed something here. I don't know what I missed.
Showing up in Greek.
What are you typing? Well.
Yeah, it looks like it's going in Greek.
Oh, yeah, sorry. We went into Greek here, and I didn't go back to English. Sorry. Forgive me. That's why we're not getting where we want to go.
You are forgiven.
Thank you.
Is that a judgment?
Yeah.
That's a judgment. Okay. So here's the other, at least one other possible extreme, or not extreme, but at least another possible approach. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Okay? Those who believe in the Son are not judged. And Christians love these kind of verses. There are plenty of them. Okay? But they don't get rid of the verses that say even your secret thoughts are judged. But those who do not believe have already been judged because they have not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works, okay? We're going to give you the answer. The light has come into the world, John, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Does that mean that while we're judged by the light, the issue that's on the plate is still our actions? Ryan?
Daniel 11. Is it Daniel 8? Michael stands up, let those who are righteous be righteous still. Let those who are filthy remain filthy.
Well, no, that's Revelation 22:11.
Okay. That is ultimately the judgment, isn't it?
Okay.
Everyone who has lived before this falls under that. Everyone who lives up to that point. I mean, if you're condemned to be yourself, righteous or filthy.
Okay, so if
God doesn't do anything for you. You end up remaining a sinner, and you, by definition, therefore will die. Is that what you're saying? No time for rebuttals. I think. Go ahead, Elder.
We are the decisive factor in what happens finally in our own personal lives. I believe that God finally comes to the place in my life, if I am persistent in rebellion, that He's going to have to decide to let me go. Mm-hmm. I make that decision. Mm-hmm. He doesn't make that decision to destroy me in the end. I make that decision. Mm-hmm. And that's my relationship to the judgment. I can take the other side, and it is to follow Him, to love Him, to understand the freedom that comes in service. And I will have made that decision too.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, here's another verse, John 12:47-48. I'm going to get my verses in here if I possibly can. If anyone hears my message and does not obey it, now remember, in John 3 and in John 12, it's you hear the message, you obey it. Okay, that's the first thing He always says. I will not judge him. I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Those who reject me and do not accept my message have one who will judge them. Now we know who that is, right? That's that ogre that we call the Father, right? No, that's not what it says here. It says, the words I have spoken will be their judge on the last day. Okay? How does that fit in? Okay. Vernon.
Well, when we look at this judgment, would it not be defined upon the principle that there are those who believe in Christianity but do not function as Christians? Mm-hmm. And the Lord, in His judgment, is going to make a distinction there so that they who function there, when you have... When saw we thee thirsty, or when saw we thee hungry? Mm-hmm. So does it have to be really complicated? It's how the life is lived.
Okay, so what you're saying is, yes, we have one vote. We can choose to be like Jesus, or we can choose to be like the devil. But we make that one vote, we make that choice bit by bit, by everything we do, everything we say, everything we think. Every day, cumulatively, God puts that all together and says, that's a yes vote or that's a no vote.
Well, if I believe all of my life, but I do not function as a Christian, what have I done?
Well, you've just denied yourself that opportunity, haven't you? I mean, if you're saying, yes, you know, I'm a Christian, I profess to believe in Jesus, I'm a preacher, I'm an evangelist, but I'm also spending my time in Palm Springs with a prostitute, then my words are speaking louder than my deeds are speaking louder than my words, aren't they?
Now, Gideon was asked to do something. So he was given, 30,000 men? Mm-hmm. And finally it was reduced down to what?
300.
300? Mm-hmm. What was in the heart of the 300?
Serving God.
Different from the whole 30,000.
Yep.
What was the difference? And so you come to judgment. What decided it? It's how they function. It's what kind of a person are they? Yeah. They were determined to do what should be done.
Okay. We got about 5 minutes left. I want to touch the material in this lesson. And excuse me, but number 9. One of the things it talks about is having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are the quotations, and we don't have time to look at them now, obviously. But what it does say is, yes, your name can be written in the book of life, and it can be removed from the book of life. The scriptures very clearly says that. Look at the verses there. I'm sorry, unfortunately, we don't have time to go and look at them all. Now, look at Matthew 25:31-33. You know the parable about the wedding feast. And everybody's invited, and all the people who are invited don't come. So he goes out and he compels people to come in from the streets. They all come in there. And then after they're all inside, what happens? Someone's there without a wedding garment. And it's not that he couldn't afford it or whatever. The wedding garments are provided. See? And he still refused. In other words, he didn't want to be in this wedding on the conditions that the one who was in charge of the wedding had set up. He said, I don't want to be here like that. I want to, you know, do something different. And the man says, I'm sorry, out you go. So and that's one of the basis on which it would suggest that we can remove our names from the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, number 13. Many Christians have suggested that the only question that really matters is whether we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord. Does this seem to you like a valid basis on which to divide people between eternal life and eternal death? Shouldn't our actions, our words, and our life have some impact on our judgment? And those are the kind of questions. Are sinners destroyed in the end because God's wrath is poured out on them? Are they destroyed by the fires of hell? Or do they die because they choose to try to live their lives separated from God? And unfortunately, we'd have lots of fun discussing all these things, but we don't have time. I'm going to come down to 19. Because another approach that is very often taken is this. All you have to do is put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Have you ever heard that before? Okay? And I read. And the verses are there. You know, you can see them, all of them there. But I'm going to go down to the part that Ellen White, the statement from Ellen White. Upon Christ is our substitute and surety. There's those words that we sometimes have a little trouble with. Was laid the iniquity of us all. And you know that a lot of Christians just love that. You see, no matter how sinful and how evil my life is, I can just unload it onto Jesus. He died on behalf of all those sins. Whew. It's all over. I'm taken care of. Well, Ellen White didn't stop there. She said, he was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. We can understand that. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. This is in the chapter on Calvary, by the way. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, we're going to see what that is in just a moment, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. So that was what Jesus liked to talk about. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance, remember we talked about God's wrath? Here's how God's wrath is manifest. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that physical pain was hardly felt. Now I'm going to drop down to 23s. And here's just to hit a couple of things as we're going by. Number 23. One of the great ironies of the gospel is that we are saved by faith but judged by works. That's the statement from our Bible study guide. Do you agree with this statement? That's what this discussion is all about. What does your understanding of the judgment process say to you about God? We've commented about that. Is God trying to include as many people as possible among the saved, or is he trying to keep people out of heaven? Now I want to come down to number 29, because here's where we get to the robe and the covering. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided, and this, by the way, is taken from Christ Object Lessons, page 311. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. That's exclusive. Only way you can get there, it says. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. And a lot of people would love to stop right there and say, whew, everything's fine. I profess Jesus. I claim him as my Savior. That's it. Don't need to think about anything more. And she quotes us some scriptures in that respect. Revelation 3:18. This robe, now she goes on. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. Okay, but, and then there's several quotations there, and those are all good, but I hope they're very familiar. Drop down to the next bold section. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commands. Remember those statements about obeying, listening, and obeying? He has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commands. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. That's not just some kind of garment that covers over all our normal behavior and our wickedness and so forth, and God fortunately doesn't know what's going on inside of us, so he lets us in because we look good on the outside. This is a total transformation. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Boy, let me tell you, most Christians do not understand it like that. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. He looks at us, and what does he see? He sees Jesus, not because we are somehow disguised, it's not really us, no, but because as we behold Jesus, as we look to Jesus, as we think about him, as we pray to him, etc., our life has been changed to be like his. Trevin.
I agree with everything you said. My problem with that is that it seems like there's been a change in the Father's attitude towards us.
Okay. Why?
Because
he doesn't want us to be nice?
No, he does, and he wants all those good things. But before we took this life of Christ, got this robe, that now we resemble Christ to his eyes. He no longer sees Trevin. He sees Christ. Now I'm accepted to God. But I feel like I'm accepted to God in filthy rags. And that I have a hard time with this whole judgment business. I might be.
Everybody has a hard time with it. That's why we're talking about it.
I might be misunderstanding the judgment, but I don't think God judges any one of us. If he is the judge, he's saying pardon, 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 pardon all the way.
Okay.
And then I judge myself and say, no, I don't deserve the pardon. I don't want the pardon. Please destroy me.
Okay, so now I'm past my time. I would encourage you to read number 33. In your own mind, what is your greatest assurance as you face the judgment? And would you continue to live a Christian life, number 35, if you knew for sure there was no judgment? If you knew for sure there was no hell? If you knew for sure there was no heaven? And then the conclusions. Do you agree with these? I read them once more. This week we've seen that Scripture teaches the following points about judgment. Judgment and the gospel are linked, even inseparable. There is some sort of final judgment near the end of time. Brian, we can't wait till the third coming. Among those judged are the professed followers of Christ. That includes all of us. Works are clearly part of this judgment. We have a lot of problems with that. Only two final outcomes are presented, eternal life or eternal destruction. You don't have the option of sitting on the fence. And some sort of judgment takes place prior to the execution of the sentence. And the beginning of the execution of the sentence starts at the second coming, because those who are righteous are resurrected. Ken?
What you just prior read two back, in effect said, by beholding you became changed, yeah, and your works would be changed also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, we're going to get into this more in more detail in our next session, because we're going to talk about some of these same sort of things. Thank you for bearing with us. I hope you got something to think about. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, it's always a privilege to come with friends and talk about you. We struggle with some of these things in Scripture. We need three or four times as much time to really deal with these things, particularly these contentious issues. Help us to see them. Help us to be humble in our evaluation of Scripture, and let us take your opinion of us. And most of all, Lord, help us to be comfortable with the idea that Jesus wants to come and transform our lives. Help us to understand how that impacts the judgment is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.